What I'm calling this series is the Lamb thread, the thread of the Lamb that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. The Lamb is mentioned in Genesis, the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation, and everything in between. You know, the first time I set about to read the Bible, it's kind of intimidating. You know, where do you start? Do you start in Genesis? Do you take it chronologically? I remember the first time I realized that it's not in chronological order. It's got groups of sections and different parts about it. And so should you read it from the earliest to the latest? And, you know, I really would have liked for somebody to really help me out with all that, to understand how things fit together. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon. Many things do. Charlie Brown once said, "I think I've discovered the secret of life." And Lucy immediately asked, "What is it?" And he said, "I wish someone would tell me." A lot of people feel that way about the Bible. They know it's important, they know it matters, but they aren't always sure how all the pieces fit together. Here's something remarkable. The Bible was written over a span of about 1,500 years. Let that sink in for a second. 1,500 years, that's a long time. Approximately 40 authors, different people. Parts of it were written by kings, parts by shepherds, parts by prophets, and parts by fishermen. And we know in our book of Acts, Luke was a doctor and a historian. It was written, by the way, the Bible, on three continents in three different languages. And yet, when you step back and look at the whole, it tells one incredibly, miraculously unified story. And one of, if not the most beautiful threads that runs all the way through Scripture is the thread of the Lamb. In fact, the story of Jesus is being quietly prepared for us at the beginning of Scripture. Let me show you something fascinating to kind of whet your appetite for next week. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angels appeared to the shepherds watching their flocks by night. You know that Christmas story, right? Now, most of us picture these shepherds and this idyllic scene, the just regular sheep, just a regular shepherd, no big deal. But historians tell us that the region where Jesus was born in Bethlehem was known for raising the temple sacrifices, the lambs that would be sacrificed at the temple. In other words, it is very possible that those shepherds were raising lambs that would later be offered in the temple at Passover. Think about that for a moment. The men who were raising sacrificial lambs were the first ones to witness the birth of Jesus. Remember when the angel announced in Luke 2, "Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you." The shepherds, who knew exactly what a blemish-free sacrificial lamb looked like, were the very first witnesses to look at the baby Jesus. They were the first to see the Lamb of God. And that moment in Bethlehem was not the beginning of the story. The story had already been unfolding for centuries. Long before Jesus walked the road to Galilee, went to the cross and the empty tomb, God had already been telling the story of the Lamb. And this morning, we're going to see how that story begins. We're going to see the Lamb that was promised, the Lamb that was required, and the Lamb that was foretold. And when we begin to see this thread running through the Scripture, something remarkable happens. We realize that the cross of Jesus Christ was not an accident of history. It was the plan of God from the very beginning. And it begins in one of the most dramatic stories in the entire Bible, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And that brings us to a moment in Scripture where the Lamb story first begins to take shape. The setting, the life of Abraham. By this point in Scripture, Abraham has waited for decades. He's already an old man. He was promised that his offspring would bless the generations, but it had taken forever for God to provide Isaac. And then God asked something unmistakable. This son of the covenant, this son that represented everything that God had promised to Abraham, God all of a sudden tells Abraham he's got to take him and sacrifice him. He tells Abraham to take Isaac up to a mount. Now listen to this moment in the story, Genesis 22, verse 7. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," Abraham answered, "Here I am, son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked together. That question from Isaac doesn't just belong to that moment in history. In many ways, it echoes through the pages of all of Scriptures and asks the question, where is the lamb? Abraham doesn't know exactly how God will solve the problem, but he makes a remarkable statement of faith. He says, God himself will provide the lamb. And a later phrase in the passage is Yahweh Yireh, which many of us know as Jehovah Jireh. He says, God will provide. Literally, it means the Lord will see to it. That's the literal translation. Now the story reaches its climax. Abraham raises the knife about to kill his son Isaac. And at the last moment, God stops him. Listen to what happens next. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now here's something fascinating that we often miss. When Isaac asked the question, Abraham said, "God will provide it. God will take care of it." And actually, what appeared in the thicket was a ram. The immediate problem was solved. Isaac was spared, but the deeper question remained. Abraham had said a lamb would be provided, but a ram was offered instead. It's almost as if the story is leaving us with a question lingering in the air. Where is the lamb? And there's another detail in this story that becomes even more significant later on. God tells Abraham to go to a specific place in verse 2. It says, to the region of Moriah, Mount Moriah. Anybody know anything significant about Mount Moriah? Jerusalem would be built there. And do you know what was built on Mount Moriah? The temple. This location would later become very important in Israel's history because Mount Moriah, being where Jerusalem and the temple would be built, and it is that same region that sacrifices, get this, would be offered year after year for generations. And just outside that same city, in the same mountain region, Jesus himself would be crucified at Golgotha. Now this, listen to this. The place where Abraham once prepared to offer his son became the place where God would actually offer his son. So right here, very beginning of the story, God is quietly teaching something profound. He's teaching the principle of substitution. In theology class, we call it substitutionary atonement. A life given so that another life may be spared. The ram dies in the place of Isaac, and that principle becomes one of the central truths of the Bible. Now, let me show you something fascinating about this story. When you look closely at Genesis 22, there are several details that point unmistakably to the Lamb of God. First, Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice up the mountain. Verse 6 says this, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In other words, the son carries the wood for the sacrifice on his back, just as Jesus would one day carry the wood of the cross on his. There's another detail. When God calls Abraham, he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. That language echoes in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And one more subtle thing many people miss. The journey took 3 days. Verse 4 says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. For 3 days, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was a dead man walking. And then God gives him back. Even the writer to the Hebrews would later say that Abraham knew that God was capable of resurrection. And finally, the ram is caught by its head in a thicket. Many teachers have noticed a striking image, a sacrifice provided by God, caught in the head by thorns. When you step back and you look at all of this together, it's hard not to see that God was already painting a picture. The story of Abraham and Isaac wasn't just about that moment in time. It was pointing forward to the day when God himself would provide the lamb. But the story still leaves us waiting. Abraham said God would provide a lamb. And at this moment in the story, we're still waiting to see the lamb. And that question leads us directly to the great moment in the lamb story, the night when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And on that night, a lamb would finally appear, just not the one Abraham had in mind. Several centuries pass after the time of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, are now living in Egypt. But they're no longer guests, they're now slaves. For 400 years, they lived under the crush of the slavery and the bondage. Then God raises up Moses and announces that he's going to deliver his people. But the deliverance of Israel will come through a very specific means. It will come through a lamb. If you'll turn to Exodus 12, starting verse 3, we'll hear the instructions of God. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th, that the month was Nisan, the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year-old male. You may take it from a sheep or a goat. Now notice the details God gives. The lamb must be a male, 1 year old, and without blemish. The lamb was to be carefully examined to make sure there was no defect. It represented and symbolized the fact that God was worthy of our very best. But it also prophesied that the Son of God would be without blemish, sinless. The people were given these instructions, and pick up in verse 7. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel, which is the beam across the top of the door, the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The word Passover comes from the Hebrew word Pesach, which literally means to spare, to shield, to protect. God was telling the people that judgment was coming, but the households that were marked by the blood of the Lamb would be spared. Now think about this carefully. God does not say, when I see your good behavior, I will pass over. He doesn't say, I see you've got good intentions, I believe I'll pass over you. No, he doesn't say, when I see how religious you are. He said, when I see the blood, deliverance came through the blood, nothing but the blood. And every household had a decision to make. Would they trust what God said? Would they take the lamb, sacrifice it, and place the blood on the doorposts and lintel? Or would they try to survive the night some other way? That moment became one of the defining seminal events in the history of Israel, because on that night, the people discovered something profound. A life could be spared because another life was given in its place. The lamb died so the household could live. And every year after that, Israel would remember that night by celebrating Passover, just like we're going to do a week from Thursday. Every year they would take a lamb. Every year they would remember the blood. Every year they would celebrate deliverance. But even as they did that, something else was quietly happening. The Passover lamb was not only remembering something in the past, it was also pointing forward to something in the future. And centuries later, the prophet Isaiah would speak about a servant of God who would suffer for the sins of the people. And Isaiah described him in a way that would sound very familiar. He described him as a lamb. Centuries passed after the time of Moses. Generation after generation celebrated Passover. Every year a lamb was sacrificed. Every year the blood was remembered. Every year people were reminded that a life had to be given so that they might have life. But the question from Abraham's day still lingered in the background. Where is the lamb? Then about 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah wrote words that would have puzzled people in that day. Isaiah began describing a mysterious servant of God who would suffer on behalf of others. Listen carefully to these words, Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. You'll notice something striking in that verse. Isaiah doesn't say our mistakes. He says our transgressions and iniquities. The Hebrew language is very deliberate. The word transgression refers to rebellion, crossing a line that you knew was there. The word iniquities carries the idea of a twisted and distorted heart, the purest evil of a person. This is describing the banality of the human condition in uncomfortable honesty. We don't just make mistakes. We rebel, we wander, we go our own way. And Isaiah says the suffering servant takes upon himself that sin. Now listen to what Isaiah says next, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers are silent, so he did not open his mouth. Notice the image Isaiah uses here. He says we're like sheep. Now, sheep are not famous for intellect. They're known for something else. They wander. A sheep rarely runs away dramatically like my dog when you open the door and aren't watching out. It just nibbles a little grass here, nibbles a little grass there, and before long, it has drifted away from the shepherd. Most people don't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to destroy my life today. I think I'll commit 12 felonies. That's not typically how it happens. We drift. We compromise. A little compromise here. This little selfish decision over here, one step away from God there. And Isaiah says that we've all done this. All we like sheep have just wandered off and done our own thing and rebelled. But then comes my favorite line, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me give you a picture of what Isaiah is saying. Imagine a courtroom scene. You've got a person standing there, a defendant, guilty as sin, beyond question. The evidence is overwhelming. The verdict is certain. The judge announces the sentence, you deserve death. But then something extraordinary happens. Another person steps forward and says, I will take the sentence for them. The judge allows it. The guilty person walks free because someone else took the punishment. That is exactly what Isaiah is describing here. The lamb takes the place of the sinner. And notice something else Isaiah says. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That image would have been instantly recognizable to the people of Israel. They had seen lambs brought to the altar their entire lives. They knew what happened next. The lamb didn't fight. The lamb didn't resist. It simply submitted. And that is what the Gospels tell us precisely about Jesus. When he stood before Pilate, when he heard false accusations being made, when the people yelled, "Crucify him!" Jesus did not defend himself. He didn't call down the angels that he could have. He went to the cross willingly because he knew the prophecy of Isaiah. He was becoming the Lamb. Then Isaiah adds one more astonishing detail. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich. Remember, Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before the time of Christ. Remember where he was buried? In a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Isaiah was describing the suffering of the Messiah long before it happened. Now, what makes Isaiah 53 especially fascinating to me is for centuries up until the time of Christ, most Jewish rabbis taught that this was the Messiah. They taught it. They believed it. And the minute the Messiah came, they changed the interpretation. And they started saying, oh, well, this couldn't mean the Messiah. This must be talking about the children of Israel. Yet, if you know how to read Hebrew, when you read the text carefully, the servant in Isaiah 53 is suffering for the sins of the people, not as the people. It describes someone who bears the guilt of others, dies on behalf of others, brings healing to others. That's why it's easy as pie for you and me to see this is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. It helps you understand the frustration Paul must have felt. He knew all of this, and when he was sharing the gospel with all these people we've just been looking at in different courtrooms, and they don't believe in Christ, there are none so blind as those who will not see. This was not an accident in history. This was the unfolding plan of God. From the beginning of Scripture, through the story of Israel, through the words of the prophets, God had been telling the whole world about a lamb. And when we step back and we look at this thread in Scripture, something remarkable becomes clear. In Genesis, God promised that he would provide a lamb. In Exodus, God showed that a lamb must die so that we can live. And in Isaiah, God revealed that the coming Messiah himself would become the lamb. For centuries, Let this sink in. For centuries, hundreds of years, they were celebrating Passover. Every single year, a lamb was sacrificed. Every year, the blood was remembered. Every year, people celebrated deliverance from Egypt. But those sacrifices were always pointing towards something greater. They were pointing forward to a moment in history when God would provide the lamb once and for all. And if you remember the story we began with this morning, you may recall a question that has been echoing quietly through Scripture since the days of Abraham. As Isaac walked beside his father toward Mount Moriah, he asked a question that has lingered throughout history. Where's the lamb? For generations, the people of Israel asked that question. Every sacrifice, every Passover, every lamb brought to the altar kept whispering the same question. Where is the lamb? And then one day, the answer finally appeared. And when Jesus finally appeared on the scene, something remarkable happened. A prophet named John, the baptizer, saw him coming and made an announcement that would absolutely stun everyone in earshot. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That hit most of them like a ton of bricks. Every Jewish person that was there knew exactly what that meant. Lambs were sacrificed in the temple every single day. They knew what that meant. Lambs were offered every Passover. They were offered for sin offerings. For centuries, lamb after lamb after lamb was brought to the altar, and now John the Baptist points to a single man and said, "That is the Lamb." John was saying something extraordinary. The Lamb promised to Abraham, the Lamb that foreshadowed Passover, the Lamb foretold by Isaiah was standing right in front of them. Jesus was not simply another rabbi. He was not simply another prophet. He was the Lamb of God. And that Lamb would do what no temple sacrifice could ever fully accomplish. He would bear the sin of the world. That is the heart of the gospel. Our sin, our rebellion, our wandering placed on him. And his righteousness imputed on us. The Lamb takes the place of the sinner. Now that raises an important question for every one of us. In the first Passover, the Lamb was not enough by itself. The blood of the Lamb had to be applied, like that old hymn says. Applied, the blood applied to my heart. Was applied to their heart. Imagine the night of the first Passover in Egypt. Two families might live side by side. Both families might know the instructions God has given through Moses. Both families might have sacrificed a lamb, but only the household that placed the blood on the doorposts and the lintel would be spared when judgment came. Deliverance did not depend on their sincerity. It depended on whether they trusted what God had said and followed his instructions. When God passed through the land, he did not say, "When I see your good intentions." He said, "When I see the blood." That question was not simply whether a lamb had died. The question was the blood applied? And that same question still stands today. It is not enough to know about Jesus. The devils believe and tremble. It's not enough to admire his teaching. The question is, have you trusted the Lamb? Have you placed your life under the grace that Christ offers? Because the Lamb has already done everything necessary for our salvation. And that brings us to the story we will explore next week. Next week, you will see something remarkable. Would you pray with me?